You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in the Gospel of Mark. And again, feel free to get up and grab some coffee or hot chocolate. I know that it is still cool in here. The reasoning for that is we did run out of fuel oil in this building, but I'm not actually sure exactly why the system that's set up didn't keep up with it. So anyways, something to work on this week. All right. So, go Patriots! 17% of the United States is what they're saying. Only 17% of the United States are rooting for the Patriots today in Super Bowl Sunday. Everybody else is a one-day Philadelphia Eagles fan. And basically it's whoever is playing against the Patriots, right? So you want to offend somebody, say that their football team, right, is the worst football team that's ever existed on the face of the planet. Shell and I kind of quit watching football when we moved to Alaska, just time zone differences, and we don't have cable and all of that kind of stuff. But all that said, I have read the Bible, and I am pretty sure that God is a Saints fan. So just to say that. Being offended is kind of all the rage now, right? Racism, classism, gender inequality, the list just kind of goes on and on and on as far as you want to go, right? There's something that you ought to be offended about, and if you're not offended about it, somebody's offended that you're not offended about it, right? That's just kind of the way that things go. And when it comes to the church, everyone knows that if you are a good Christian, a good follower of Jesus, you will never offend anyone. That's just, you know, that's what it means to be a good Christian, right? Like Jesus himself never, ever offended anyone. He just went over and above, you know, above himself to not be offensive, right? Well, Stu, lying is still a sin, right? Did I miss that one?
Yeah.
Yes, I think it is. Okay. Mark 7, where we're going to be at, we're picking back up into the Gospel of Mark. We've been all school year. We kind of took a break there for Christmas and the month of January. We're back in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark 7 records for us two of the more, could we say, edgy or blunt, or just quite honestly, offensive things that Jesus said, statements that Jesus made. And we can call these offensive because the Bible itself says that people were offended because of what he said. So the question we are after is not, was Jesus being offensive, but the question of why. Why was Jesus offending? Mark chapter 7, verse 24 begins with this. It says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone." Now, if you've been following along, you may have picked up that I've skipped a couple of verses, and we're going to get back to those here in just a second. First, I just want to ask this question. So, did I read this right? Did Jesus just call this woman a dog? Like, did you catch the way that was worded? "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right for the children's food to be thrown to the dogs," as this woman is asking him for help. If you're trying to win someone over, as a general rule, it's not typical that you begin with an insult. Right? Like, I'm just pretty sure that's kind of the way that normal relationships work with people, right? We don't normally jump to that place. And to add insult to injury, this is a woman who is in need of help. Her daughter is demon-possessed, something that Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Mark, has already dealt with a number of times. And it's widely known that he is totally willing to deal with those issues. So, Jesus' response to her is to say that you don't give food that belongs to your children to dogs. She's asking for help, and he's saying, I don't give food that belongs to children to dogs. This seems completely out of character to Jesus. I mean, when you think of Jesus, when you picture Jesus in your mind, you don't think of him acting this way towards another person, specifically a woman, and specifically a woman in desperate need. This just doesn't seem like it fits Jesus. And we just kind of want to say as we read this, Jesus, just help the woman. Like, what are you doing? Right? So what exactly is Jesus doing here? Well, to understand this, we're going to go back to verse 1. So look back there at chapter 7, verse 1, and it begins with this. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Okay, now, so Jesus is calling people hypocrites now. That's, again, that's one of those things you don't kind of lead out in a conversation to somebody and just call them a hypocrite. Especially like religious leaders, you know, just as a general rule, if you meet a pastor and you begin conversation with them, you don't generally just say, oh, so by the way, you're a hypocrite, and, you know, and kind of move on from there. That's not normally how we pick this up. Not behind their backs. He's not doing it over social media, you know, Jerusalem Facebook or anything like that. But he's doing it to their face, calling them hypocrites. Did we pick up the wrong book this morning? Did we grab a different copy of the Bible this morning? Does this seem odd to anybody that Jesus is kind of acting this way? Seem kind of out of character to the, you know, the Jesus painting that we have back on the wall back there? Kind of Jesus, meek and mild, quiet, never want to offend anybody. It seems very strange. There would be many people that would say, you know, the Jesus that I know would never hurt anyone's feelings. He would never want to make anybody uncomfortable. And if that's the Jesus that you have in your mind, you're not worshiping the Jesus of Scripture. That's just not simply the reality of who Jesus is. The religious leaders weren't saying that the disciples had walked out of the bathroom without washing their hands. That's not what they were talking about. What they were saying is that the disciples didn't do things the right way as was tradition. That there was a traditional way to do things, and if you did things outside of tradition, then you had messed up. The elders had told us that this was what we were supposed to do. This was the right thing to do. This was the right way to do it. Why don't your disciples do it? And basically what they were saying, the tradition was, this wasn't like it's good and the Jews all washed their hands as a general rule before they ate, but there was a certain way in which the disciples the Jewish people were being taught, this is how you ought to wash your hands. And it was this: you would pour water over your hands, and then you would make a fist, and you would grind it into your hand, and then you would grind it in with the other hand with a fist, and then you would rinse your hands again. And it didn't actually necessarily mean that your hands were actually clean. It just meant that you had done it the right way, and so therefore your hands were ceremonially clean. And we're all familiar with traditions in all of our cultures that explain something of, you know, if you don't do this the right way, then things are not as they're supposed to be, and you might have bad luck, or God's not happy, or whatever. Things just weren't being done the way that the elders had taught them to do it. This was not Scripture saying this. This was tradition of the people as they had interpreted Scripture and then applied it to their religious life. So what do we have like this today for us, ourselves? Well, when I think about it, I can remember as when I was a kid, having this feeling that if I did not pray over my food before I ate it, that I was surely going to die, right? Like if I did not pray over my food, that somehow, like Satan was going to sneak in and put some poison in it, and I was dead meat. Today in our family, Evelyn is the one that reminds us pray, that we have to, you know, we have to remember to pray before we eat. And it's, you know, it's very rigid in her mind that that's the way that it has to happen. There might be varying things of that. We can kind of joke about that. But the religious culture of Jesus' day was one in which what you did outwardly proved just how devout and religious you were. It mattered how the outward expression of your religious faith, how you prayed, how you gave, what you did, all of those things in their mindset made you a religious person. And this is what Jesus called hypocrisy. Washing the right way, praying the right way, giving the right way, fasting the right way, worshiping the right way. And if you do these things, you can know that you are a good person. You can know that God is pleased with you if you do these right things in the right way. And Jesus called these Pharisees two-faced, or hypocrites. It was an acting term. Those that would have a mask that they would wear, and they would be able to take it off and put it on and be able to play two different parts, meaning that this mask is not who I am, but it's who you see me as. And I want you to believe that I am this person. Jesus called them two-faced or hypocrites what they did wasn't who they were. Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah when he said, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine commandments taught by men." Now, when you remember that Jesus is quoting this verse to religious leaders, those who were who knew the Old Testament, they were scribes, they were students of the Old Testament, they would have known explicitly Isaiah's message, and they would have known the context and the culture and all of those kind of things. And they probably had memorized the book of Isaiah themselves. And Isaiah makes this statement, as Isaiah is writing it, to Jerusalem, the people of God, those that were to epitomize God's covenant people, what it meant to look like to be in relationship with God. And Isaiah writes this to them because they had closed their ears and hardened their hearts against God. And they were just going through the motions of following and worshiping God, doing the outward actions that they believed were necessary for them to appear to be good and right in right standing with God. So when you become numb to the Holy Spirit, and this is for us, when you become numb to the Holy Spirit, you become unable to see God's heart in the law. We almost inoculate ourselves in it. It is a cold and rigid and very easily offensive law. The Pharisees were offended that Jesus' disciples didn't follow tradition. That's what they were offended by, and they confronted Jesus about it, saying, "Why don't your people follow tradition? Why don't they do it?" And this offense was not a sin issue. This wasn't as if they were saying, why do your people kill people, or why do your people lie? That wasn't it. They were saying, why don't you follow tradition? And that was what they had an issue with. It wasn't as if the Old Testament said, thou shalt not eat thy food without having washed thy hands with soap. That's not what the Old Testament says. But Jesus goes to the heart of what really is offensive with the Pharisees. In verse 9 he says, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. In verse 8, Jesus says that they have left behind the commandment of God. Jesus is pointing out that this actually is a sin issue, not an opinion issue or a tradition issue. This is actually a sin issue with them. That they have rejected, they have left behind the command of God, and God's intent of being ceremonially clean for tradition, for traditions of proper hand washing. In verse 9, Jesus says that what's really offensive is that not only have they left behind God's intended law, but they have rejected God's command to honor their father and mother. And he says it as though to say, you know what, you got a nice little loophole there. Did you catch that? He said, you have a nice way, or isn't it neat? A fine way of rejecting God's command. It's a nice little loophole you got there, and you have a fine way of rejecting the command of God. Numbers 30 talks about making vows to God. The book of Numbers, and chapter 30, talks about this. And it says that these vows that you were to make before God were unbreakable. They were things that you could not break. So if you vowed to give God something, you couldn't give it to someone else. It was called Corban, given to God. And you see, when someone dedicated something to God, like money or possessions, it was not to be used for any other purpose other than the purpose for God. But here's the catch. That person could dedicate something to God, and they could keep it for themselves, use it for their own purposes until they died, and then it would be given to God. But in their lifetime, it could not be given to anyone else. So it was kind of like this little loophole that they had figured out. Yeah, I know we're supposed to take care of mom and dad when they get old. And yes, I do have this money that could be used for that purpose. But I'm going to say that this is Corban. It's given to God. And because it's Corban and given to God, I can still use it for my benefit, for my enjoyment. But we're not going to give it to mom and dad because it's given to God. Kind of a nice little loophole there, right? But apparently the religious leaders, they were dedicating things to God so that they didn't have to support their parents when they got older. They were rejecting the command of God to honor their father and mother. And Jesus categorically rejected the practice of using one biblical text to negate another. He said, you can't do that. You can't take one passage of Scripture and say, well, this passage says this, so that means that I don't have to follow this part of Scripture because this part of Scripture of what it says. And specifically the sixth commandment to honor your father and mother. In a day when most people don't know their Bibles, which is today, it's dangerous for people to throw around a verse or two to justify their wants, actions, and opinions. And that's the day in which we live. Let's see if you've heard any of these. The Bible says, don't judge. Ever anybody ever use that one? The Bible says God loves everyone. The Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Actually, it doesn't say that one. And yes, it does say don't judge, but good question would be, when somebody says, the Bible says don't judge, you should just ask them, where? Where does it say that? Because I promise you, they don't know. They just think that the Bible says don't judge. And then God loves everyone. Yes. But that has far more profound implications than we really can even comprehend, I think. When we weaponize Scripture, we make the Word of God void, empty, and unable to do the surgery that God intends for God's Word to do. God intends for His Word to be surgical in our lives. And when we weaponize it, it can't do that. We never use one part of God's Word as an excuse to ignore the clear teaching of God in another part of Scripture. And a lot of people do that. One way to know if our understanding of a passage is true is to remember that God never contradicts God. If you read a passage of Scripture and you go, man, that just doesn't seem like I remember the other part of Scripture that says this, and these look like they're in opposition to each other, then what we don't have is a right understanding of Scripture. We've got to stop, study, rest, because there's something profound there. To clarify this, Jesus teaches the people and the disciples some truth. In verse 14, after calling the Pharisees hypocrites, he says, he called the people to him again and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside him cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus was fed up with the outward religious practices of the Pharisees. And honestly, we ought to be too. When it comes to the religious nature of Christianity, if it's all about our external life, then we've missed the point. And we've missed the words of Jesus. It is from the heart that each person reveals who they really are. When you worship today, which was an environment that it was a little uncomfortable. It was cold, right? Let me ask you this. Did you sing? How about this? Did you sing loud? Was it loud enough? Did you sing well? Anybody lift their hands? Both of them? How far apart were they? Were they this close? This close? I don't know if anybody lift their hands today or not. As you think about this, was God pleased with your worship? As you engaged in the act of worship this morning, was God pleased with your worship? Would he have looked down on your performance of worship with admiration? Look at him. Look at her. Man. Have you ever looked at someone else during a worship service who has singing their heart out? They had their eyes closed, their hands raised, their head lifted, and you thought, man, I bet God's pleased with them. Or something to that effect. You look at them and you go, man, there's something that seems seems like they've just got it going on. Did you know that this morning God could care less about how you sang? Absolutely could care less about how you sang. Your outward action, if done with impure motives, with a wrong heart, with a wrong attitude, was offensive to God. But if you were terrible at it this morning, I mean, if your just voice wasn't on and just couldn't get, I mean, you just really couldn't, but your heart was in it and you're just going, God, I'm cold, but I just want you to know that I adore you, that you're glorious, that you're good, that I need you. Oh, Lord, I need you. Your outward action, if done with impure motives, is exactly what Isaiah said. That they acknowledge me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God doesn't care about how religious we look. Are we doing a good job of looking and acting religious? Of being nice Christian people? If our heart isn't changed, if our heart isn't in the direction of Him, if our heart isn't loving Him and being drawn to Him and asking God to work in us, our outward actions are messed up. And the Jews were so concerned about following tradition that they were forgetting the true motivation of why they followed God. Because He is God. That's why. He's good. He's loving. He's faithful to 1,000 generations. He's a promise keeper. He's a covenant maker. This is who God is. This is always something we need to be reminded of today. Always. That what defiles us is not what happens on the outside of us. All sin has been committed by the heart before the hand or the eye or the mouth has acted, lingered, or spoken. God is offended by our hearts, not by our actions. And I'm going to tell you that as somebody who grew up in church, it was not until very much later in life that I actually came to understand this and believe this. I remember as a kid, like, you know, somebody asked me, how do you know that you're a good Christian kid? You know what I would do? I would list all the things that I didn't do. Right? I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't sleep around, I didn't, you know, I told the truth, you know, I didn't lie, I didn't cheat, I didn't, you know, all these things. Like, I would show the things that I didn't do, and then I would say, you know, I go to church, I'm a part of things. Like, I would point to all of those things. Nowhere in any of that did I say, because I know that I need Jesus. That wasn't the motivation behind what it meant for me to be a Christian kid. And it wasn't until I came to the understanding of the grace of God, the goodness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I realized that my outward actions could look beautiful and be as Satan, who is an angel of light, and yet could not be further from God. My story of testimony of my life, it was that God didn't save me from like a life of addiction and all these kind of things. God saved me from self-righteousness. That's the massive sin that God saved me from. The defiling sin that God saved me from. God's offended by our hearts, not our actions. Our actions just simply reflect the state of our hearts. And yes, this is what we need to understand this morning. God is offended by our sin. Not offended in the sense that He's upset, as we often are when we're affronted with something that we disagree with. No, God is offended as a just and holy Master and King. And in a world that's easily offended, we are not offended by many of the things that we ought to be. There's a lot of things that we ought to be a lot more offended about that we're just honestly not. Let me ask this question, okay? Does the sale of children into slavery of every form offend you? I hope the answer is yes. Like that shouldn't be a tricky one. If children around the world are being sold into slavery of every heinous form, it should highly offend us. We should be abhorred by it. We should be infuriated by it. Every time we hear about it, every time we read a news story about it, every time we hear a missionary talking about working in sex trafficking around the world, it should just absolutely offend us. We should be heartbroken over it. It should. And here's what we need to understand. God feels that same offense, that same wrath, that same hatred for every sin that you and I love, that we coddle, that we nurse in our soul, that we don't want to give up. God feels the same amount of offense, infinitely more, in fact, towards those sins that we love. To the unbeliever who worships the creation over the Creator, and the believer who squanders the grace of God for the filth of sin, God is offended. He says, from the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. As Jesus described on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, we don't have to commit murder for murder to be birthed in our heart. All he says is, you've heard it said, do not commit murder, but I tell you, if any man hates his brother in his heart, he's committed murder. And you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if any man looks upon a woman with lust, he's committed adultery. No action was required. It was birthed in our heart long before any action took place. All of these start with evil thoughts that mature into evil actions. And as we ask the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, what of these things does He reveal in our heart, in your heart? As you say, God, would you reveal to me my heart? Show me the dark corners. Show me those things that you are offended by that I still cherish, that I might even champion in my life. When we repent, we don't do so generally. We repent surgically. We repent specifically about the nature of our sin. God, you don't just simply go, God, I'm a sinner. God, I've sinned in this way. I've hated my fellow man in a very specific way. I've coveted what other people had in a specific way. I've been deceitful in a specific way. I've been sensual in a specific way. There's been sexual immorality or murder or adultery or coveted. All these things that are there, God, would you reveal to me specifically how is it that out of my heart, what is it that has offended you? And help me to be offended the same way. Because if that's the case, if I'm offended, then I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to act according to it. God, help me to change my mind about the things that really ought to offend me. God, in what way specifically have I sinned against you and sinned against others? This attitude of humility is offensive to our modern sense abilities. It's offensive to the way in which we normally think. Because you're your own person. You shouldn't feel bad about who you are. But this attitude of humility is exactly why Jesus offends the Canaanite woman. Now we're back to it, verse 24. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Matthew's gospel just records her as a Canaanite woman, not a Jewish woman. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way, and the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. 2 points of context to help us with this. Maybe soften it a little bit. The first is that Jesus is emphasizing his true purpose in coming. The redemption and salvation of the Jewish people first. To the Jew first, then the Gentile. That was his plan. He says, I came to preach in these places. It wasn't as if Jesus never engaged Gentile people. In fact, Jesus engaged a lot of Gentile people. But the majority of the people and the emphasis of his ministry was to the Jewish people, that they would come to know the scriptures, come to know the redemptive plan of God, so that his work could be carried out in this earth. He didn't come to preach to the Gentile world. That would come later. Secondly, we can soften our understanding of what Jesus said when we understand that he used what's known as the diminutive form of the word dog, which we could just simply translate as house pet puppy, versus the street mongrel dog, the wild dogs that ran about the street. He was talking about the little dogs that you kept as pets in your house that would stay under the table. But we can't back off from the fact that even though he wasn't referring to the wild street mutts, but to the puppies that children had as pets, it was an offensive statement. There's no way around that in this passage. But Jesus knew this woman's heart. Her response would model for his disciples how those who are unclean in the Jewish mindset could become wholly clean themselves. In comparison to the Pharisees, a Canaanite woman could be no further from purity than any other person on the face of the planet. In their mindset, to be a Pharisee was to be as close to God as you could possibly be. They were doing all the right things, acting completely the right way in their understanding of their religious nature. And a Canaanite woman wasn't anywhere close to that. She was nowhere close to being pure. And in going to Tyre and Sidon, it's as if Jesus sought out this woman to reveal that humility is the proper response to our offense. There is no salvation for anyone apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our response to this reality is that we respond in faith, believing that Jesus accomplished all that was necessary on our behalf to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God, for our life to not be offensive before God. We believe that Jesus did on the cross everything necessary to make sure that Chris Kopp was not offensive before God. How is that possible? Well, it's not simply that in believing this was accomplished, but it's that in the same breath, for us to believe we need to be reconciled to God, we have to believe that we have in fact offended God. There's no way around that. Our sin makes us unclean before a holy God. We cannot be in fellowship with God when sin is ravaged in our bodies, when it becomes our identity. The sin makes us unclean, defiled, broken, depraved, and just simply utterly sinful. To respond in faith to Jesus is to repent of sin. It's to think differently of sin. It's not to embrace it, coddle it, love it, excuse it away. It's to look at it the way that God looks at it in my life and say, God, there are things about me that are broken, that ought not be, and I'm guilty of them. I'll stand before you as a judge, guilty. But in Jesus, we believe that he was sufficient. And we also believe that our sin needs to be repented of. It needs to be turned away from. To respond in faith to Jesus is to repent of sin. You never get one without the other. You never get faith without repentance. And this is one of the challenging things for us as we share the gospel with people, is that everybody loves faith. Everybody loves the understanding that God loves people. Amen and amen. He does. He does. He demonstrated His love in that while we were unlovable, Christ died for us, substituting Himself for us on our behalf. And because of that, we turn away from the things for which Jesus had to die for us. We don't love them anymore. We don't lift them up. We don't embrace them. We see them as an affront against God. We see them as offensive. So faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They're always present. And embracing faith and repentance, we embrace the incredible truth that on the cross, Jesus took all of our sin. All of it. Even the parts that we would be terrified if anyone knew about. If anyone knew our thoughts, if anyone knew our heart, if anyone knew our longing, if anybody knew what we thought about last Tuesday or what we attempted to do last Wednesday. And that became revealed, and realizing that Jesus knew. He knew it explicitly, and He said, "Yes, and I'll pay for that too." This incredible truth that when Jesus took our sin upon Himself on the cross, He exchanged it for His righteousness. In Jesus, there is no one unclean. None. There's no one defiled. There's no one that's broken any longer. There's no one that's depraved. In Christ Jesus, you've been transformed. Not transformed on the outside, friends, but transformed on the inside. This is why when you become a follower of Jesus, it's not about acting outwardly as though you're a Christian. Because you're not going to know all of those things. Don't pretend. Know in your heart that God has changed it, and as He reveals things to you and He begins to show you, "Chris, this ought not be here," you go, "Ah, God, I didn't realize that that ought not be there. Help me. Holy Spirit, help me to leave that behind. Help me to lay that down at the foot of the cross. Help me to forsake that. Help me to repent of it and believe that Jesus, You're sufficient even when I'm not." If you believe and repent, turning from your love of things for which Christ died, Jesus declares you not guilty by reason that your sin has been paid for completely and totally. If I call you a sinner this morning, are you offended? If I were to walk up to you and go, "What's up, sinner?" Would you be a little bit offended? If reading the New Testament and you read something that you love being called wretched, are you offended at all? If you believe that by your church attendance, your baptism, your giving, your biblical knowledge, that you are good, does it offend you that Jesus Himself looks at you through the Scriptures and says, "You're not good"? Does that offend you? Jesus Himself said, "No one's good." None. The heart of a righteous person is one who always looks to the Father in utter astonishment. Complete astonishment. Looking at God and saying, "God, how could You be gracious to someone like me?" That's the heart of a Christian. That's the heart of a righteous person. That's someone who's been a believer for decades upon decades upon decades, and they get to the end of their life and they say, "It was unfair that God so loved me that He gave His Son in replacement of me. God's so good. He's so faithful." And this is what the Canaanite woman did. "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs are longing for the crumbs that fall from the children's table." Jesus revealed a powerful truth in the offensiveness of His words. Today, I would ask the question, when we're confronted with our own sin, today are you humbled or are you offended? Let's pray. God, it is in humility that we come to you and realize the great cost for which we have authority to come before your throne of grace with confidence. Lord, as we are confronted with sin in our own lives, in our own heart, help us, Father, to not run to an exterior form of religion that says, if I do the right things, then I'm a good person. Father, help us to run to you, Jesus, embracing what it is that you did for us on the cross as sufficient. And out of that, as you change our heart and attitude towards the things that we used to love, help us to turn away from those things and to love others with right motives, to worship you with right motives. Father, help us to engage in mission with right motives. Father, today, help us to be humble. And Father, if there's someone here today who's never by faith trusted you, they've never turned from their sin, they've never embraced the gospel that you, Jesus, have done everything for them. Holy Spirit, would you convict them and draw them to yourself? And Father, for us who have been following you for decades, help us never at any point in time, Father, to become proud and arrogant of our Christian walk. Father, help us be one who always looks to you in utter astonishment that you would be gracious to someone like us, and help us live as a righteous person, that we live in such a way that we would be considered one beggar seeking other beggars to tell them where to find bread. Because you give the bread of life. We're not better than anyone else. We don't sin differently than anyone else. We've just found the source of grace in Jesus. Help us to embrace that and love that. We thank you for your incredible mercy this morning to us. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.